Well, good morning, everyone. But I honestly think, back to that spoken word rap that we just heard, I honestly think that the Apostle Paul himself could have written that. And what's interesting about that is at one time in his life, there was really no one more religious than Paul. In fact, on one occasion, Paul described his religious pedigree as being circumcised on the eighth day, an Israelite from the elite tribe of Benjamin, a strict and devout adherent to God's law, a fiery defender of the purity of my religion, even to the point of persecuting the church, a meticulous observer of everything set down in God's law book. So Paul knew all about religion, but when Paul met Jesus on the Damascus Road, all of that changed. In fact, you know what Paul later said about those very same religious credentials? Listen to what he said. He said, "I'm tearing them up and throwing them out with the trash, along with everything else I used to take credit for." And why? Because of Christ. Yes, all the things I once thought were so important are gone in my life compared to the high privilege of knowing Christ Jesus as my master firsthand. Everything I once thought I had going for me is insignificant dog dung. I've dumped it all in the trash so that I might embrace Christ and be embraced by him. Now, as you know, we have been studying his letter, Paul's letter to the Romans. And if you've been with us, you know that really what Paul has argued thus far is that every single human being who has ever lived is under the judgment of God. And starting in chapter 2, verse 17, Paul is going to apply this truth to the religious, Bible-believing Jewish person, which Paul himself was. Now, these people, these Jewish people that now Paul is addressing, had read Paul's description of the Gentiles who are under the wrath of God, because they knew all about the truth of God as seen through his creation and as witnessed in their conscience, but they chose to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, certainly a Jewish person who would have read what Paul had written thus far, who would have read Paul's analysis of the Gentiles, would have agreed with everything Paul said up to this point. And they would have thought, you know, Paul, you're right, but we're not like those people. We're different. Our religion sets us apart. And so starting in verse 17 of chapter 2, Paul speaks to his own people, these Jewish people, and he describes several ways in which their religion, and I will also say our religion, falls short. And first he says that religious people rely on profession without practice. And he proves this point by listing several things the Jews were proud of to begin with. So let's pick it up in verse 17 of chapter 2. "Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know his will and approve what's superior because you're instructed by the law, if you're convinced that you're a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth." Now let's just stop there. Notice here that Paul lists five things they felt set them apart from everyone else. Five things which defined them as morally superior. He says, you call yourself a Jew, so you're proud of your nationality and all of the history you have as God's people. You rely on the law and you boast in God. So God had revealed his law to his people on Mount Sinai, and he had made a covenant with them. You know his will, and you approve what is superior. So they knew right from wrong. They knew the things that pleased God and the things that didn't. You were a guide to the blind, a light to those in the dark. So they were enlightened, and they were able to see what others could not see, and so be a guide to them. You instruct the foolish and teach little children. I think Paul might have said this tongue in cheek. They viewed others as fools and, in essence, kindergartners in need of instruction. Now, understand that Paul is not saying there's anything wrong with being Jewish, with knowing and valuing God's law, with using His commands as a guide to our choices, even with sharing these things with others. The problem is, they relied on these things and boasted in these things and wore these things as a kind of badge, but did not practice them. Look what he says, starting in verse 21. He says, "You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it's written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Now, it's quite clear what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying, basically, you don't practice what you preach. He even gives specifics, all of which harken back to the Ten Commandments. You steal, he says. You commit adultery. And you rob temples, which is tantamount to idolatry, and probably refers to the fact that somehow they were profiting from the idol worship prevalent in the city of Rome. Certainly Paul is thinking not just of the external manifestation of these sins, but he's also thinking of the sins of the heart. Remember how Jesus talked about that on the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, listen, when you covet something belonging to your neighbor, you're stealing. Jesus said, when you desire your neighbor's wife, you're committing adultery. And so it's not just the outward act. It's what goes on in the heart as well. Now, I want us to step back from this, because it's easy to just think, well, we're talking about all those Jewish people out there. No, let's talk about how this relates to you and I. I've talked to people who rely on the fact and boast in the fact as if this were going to somehow like create some kind of superior righteousness in them before God in the fact that they're simply Americans or just a good person. If there's a God, of course He'll accept me. I may not be perfect, but I'm a decent human being who keeps the Ten Commandments most of the time. We can even rely or boast on the fact that we wear the label Christian and that we're committed to the Bible. I think actually it might help us and bring this home for us to insert the word Christian for Jew and do a little paraphrase of Paul's words in verses 17 through 20. How about this? You call yourself a born-again Christian, and you're confident you're right on with God because you signed a commitment card or raised your hand or prayed a prayer and really felt something. And hey, you read the Bible and go to church and know the right answer to all the questions. You even lead a small group where you instruct others. Now, it's not that those things are wrong, but we can come to rely on those things rather than on God. And deep in our heart, we're practicing all the things we're condemning in others. We love to study God's word. We love to debate it. And we know all the right answers to the questions, but we're not being changed by them. We hear a sermon, and we can think of so many other people who need to hear that message. Have you ever done that? Of course not. But we never apply it to ourselves. We never really let the Bible disturb us, convict us, thrill us, or melt our hearts. One of my favorite preachers of the past century was Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he wrote, "As you read your Bible day by day, do you apply the truth to yourself? What's your motive when you read the Bible? Is it to have a knowledge of it so you can show others how much you know and argue with them? Or are you applying the truth to yourself? As you read, say to yourself, this is me. What's it saying about me? Allow the scripture to search you. Otherwise, it can be very dangerous. Listen to what he says. There's a sense in the more you know of the Bible, the more dangerous it is to you if you don't apply it to yourself. And then there's a moral superiority that we tend to feel towards others. And we do all the things that Christians are supposed to do. You know, we attend church. That's why we're here. We have a quiet time. We stay out of bad debt. We tithe regularly. We witness to others. We go on mission trips. And we don't watch porn. And we come to see these things as sort of spiritual achievements. And with that, we look down on those who have failed in those same areas. But we're also blind to the sins of the heart in ourselves, like pride, ambition, envy, and worry. You see, religious legalism cannot protect the heart from sinning. All it can do is cover it up with a veneer. And maybe the worst thing is that people who aren't religious see right through it and despise it. Paul is saying you are called to be light to a dark world, but the world finds your religion totally unattractive. What does the world really need to see? They need to see humility. They need to see love in hard situations. They need to see grace under pressure. Recently, and I'm sure most of you know this, who follow the Giants, recently, their pitcher, Jeremy Affeldt, announced his retirement. And as most of you probably know, he's a committed believer. And it's been very interesting to me to hear what others are saying about Jeremy. Almost across the board, he's been praised by believers and unbelievers alike. And I find that so interesting. People that are ardently against the Christian faith have praised him. And I think a lot of that has to do with his complete humility and his willingness to serve and his refusal to judge his own teammates. In fact, he said that when he came to the city of San Francisco, he stood in judgment of it. That was his attitude. He's from Spokane, by the way. But over time, he came to love the city. And he showed that by starting a nonprofit to help at-risk youth called Generation Alive and partner with groups like Not For Sale. And honestly, it reminds me of what James wrote. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. So religious people rely on profession without practice. The next thing we see here is that religious people rely on ritual without reality. So look what Paul says starting in verse 25. He says, circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. So then, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirement, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. So Paul moves now from pride in having the law of God to their reliance on the rite or the ritual of circumcision. The Jews loved to think back to how God had called their father Abraham, and God had made a covenant with Abraham, and the sign of that covenant, and with not only Abraham, but with all of his offspring, was that every male among you will be circumcised. So, the problem here is not circumcision in and of itself. That was God's idea. But it was the assumption that somehow this bestowed on them a superior righteousness. And they thought of circumcision as a kind of magical ceremony or ritual that would endow them with permanent insurance against the wrath of God. But Paul says circumcision only has value if with it you keep the whole law. Because you see, circumcision was part of the covenant. And the covenant actually demanded obedience. So if you break the law, Paul says, you may as well be uncircumcised. Now, that is a very radical statement, especially for a Jewish person to swallow. But then he says something even more radical. He says, if those who are not circumcised keep the law, they'll be regarded as what? Circumcised. So circumcision minus obedience equals uncircumcision. Well, uncircumcision plus obedience equals circumcision. And then in contrast to the traditional picture of Jews sitting in judgment of uncircumcised pagans, Paul says the roles are reversed. The uncircumcised Gentiles will be judging the circumcised Jews. Now, Paul is not advocating here, as it might appear, a works kind of righteousness. In fact, Paul is talking here about Gentiles who actually believe in Jesus. Look what he says next, verse 28. He says, a person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. So now Paul defines what a true Jew really is. Being truly Jewish isn't about your nationality, and it's not about being outwardly circumcised. He says it is an inward thing. It is having your heart circumcised by the Spirit of God. And that's recognized and applauded not by man who looks at outward religious appearance, i.e. religion, but by God who sees what's in the secret places of our hearts. Now, by the way, if these Jewish people had just read their Bibles, their Old Testament, the law, they would have known this. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, Moses said to the Israelites, circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. But they didn't do that. So much later, the prophets came along and they looked forward to a time when God would make a new covenant with his people and he himself would circumcise their hearts. God said through the prophet Jeremiah, the days are coming when I will punish all who are circumcised only in the flesh. But he also looked forward to a time when he'd put his law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And then later, God said through the prophet Ezekiel, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. That's what Paul is talking about in verses 28 and 29. He's talking about life in Christ. And he's saying it's not about outward ritual. It's not about us trying harder to be good people. It's about the Spirit of the living God invading our hearts and making us people who genuinely seek to do his will. Outward circumcision was simply a symbol of the cutting away of the flesh, which is our sinful nature. And we can't do it ourselves. That is a deep inner work that only God can do. And yes, it is painful. That's why many of you men have your legs crossed right now. Why are some of the outward rituals that we might depend on today? Or what are some of the outward rituals that we might depend on today to somehow boost us up or even justify us before God? I think of the most obvious one, and this is not, of course, to denigrate in any way, shape, or form this, but I think of baptism. There are those who think they are right with God because they were baptized as an infant or even as a teenager at summer camp. There's not a lot of reality today in their walk with God, but they have their fire insurance because they were baptized. John Stott said, humans are comfortable with what is outward, visible, material, and superficial. What matters to God is a deep, inward, secret work of the Spirit in our hearts. A hallmark, by the way, of ritual without reality is what I would simply call a total lack of an inner life with God. See, authentic Christianity will mean an active prayer life, not out of obligation or duty, but out of love, out of a sense of the nearness and the dearness of God. It will mean being sensitive to God as He convicts us of sin, which for me happens hourly. It will mean having a genuine concern for those in need. Again, not out of duty or obligation, but out of love and compassion. Honestly, I think this is why so many people today in our world have been taken up with Pope Francis. Our entire nation, I hope you noticed, was absolutely captivated a few weeks ago by his visit. And perhaps that's because there's a reality that's deeper than many of the outward rituals traditionally valued in the Catholic Church. And I understand that because I was raised in the Roman Catholic Church. But Pope Francis once said, Jesus condemns cosmetic spirituality, which attempts to look good and beautiful, but the truth inside is something else. And he condemns those who have good manners, but bad habits. Those habits that you don't see, but are hidden. He also condemns the false piety of those who desire others to see their good works, and that's the motivation for them doing them. He even tells a story about his late brother, who himself was a Jesuit priest, and he had an experience with this type of hypocrisy. A wealthy woman invited him somewhere because she wanted to give him a sum of money for the Jesuit mission in Japan, to which he was very passionate. When he got there, this woman brought him in front of a building with reporters and photographers lined up. And there she gave him an envelope. He was extremely angry. He realized it was a publicity stunt. He was even more angry when an hour or so later he opened up the envelope and there was only $10 inside. In light of this, Francis tells us to ask ourselves if ours is a cosmetically Christian life of appearances, or if it's a Christian life of faith that's active in charity. Religious people rely on profession without practice. They rely on ritual without reality. And there's one more thing here. Religious people rely on what I would call objections without objectivity. And this is what Paul talks about in the first 8 verses of chapter 3. Let's read this. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar, as it's written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I am using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result? Their condemnation is just. Now, if you had a little bit of trouble following Paul's argument there, don't feel bad. This is considered perhaps the hardest 8 verses in all of the book of Romans to interpret. It's not easy, but let me try to simplify what I think Paul is really saying here. Paul is dealing with some common objections that Jewish people would have to what he's been saying. And I should just say by way of footnote here that I love this about Paul. I love how Paul was willing to meet people where they are at. I love how Paul anticipated their objections, their questions, and he's willing to meet them where they're at and address those in a sincere fashion. And what Paul does here is he addresses four specific objections these Jewish people would have to his message. Objection number one, Paul, are you saying there's no advantage to being Jewish and having God's law? Paul's answer, no, I'm not saying that. There's great value in having and knowing the words of God. Objection number two, but aren't you saying those words and promises of God to the Jews have failed because of their own unfaithfulness to the covenant? Paul's answer, not on your life. God could never break a promise. Part of God's covenant with them was if they failed at their, if it was with them was if they failed at their end of the covenant, they would incur a curse. Objection number three. But if righteousness is necessary for God's righteousness to be seen, if unrighteousness is necessary for God's righteousness to be seen, how is it fair for him to judge? Paul's answer, if that were true, God wouldn't judge anyone in the world. And we all agree that he should. Objection number four. Well then, if me sinning makes God look better, that means I should sin more. So more of his glory would be seen. Paul's answer, I've been accused of saying that, but that's slander. Whoever says that is worthy of judgment. You know what? I believe that all of these objections show us that when deeply held convictions, especially religious convictions, are challenged, as Paul was challenging the views held by so many Jews, then reactions are going to be very strong. Paul has just said that a Jew is not a person who is one outwardly, but a Jew is a person who has the presence of the Spirit of God in their hearts and has faith in Jesus the Messiah. He said it's not the knowledge of the law or the rite of circumcision that makes you a Jew. It's faith in Jesus the Messiah. That was an attack on everything they believed, everything they had been taught since they were toddlers. And so they shoot back with their objections. And it just strikes me that the more you are attached to your position and your religion, the deeper your passions will flow and the less objectivity you will have. Just as an example, I think of the outrage in our own country. Just 60 years ago, when 9 black students enrolled at a formerly all-white Central High School in Little Rock, Arkansas, testing the Supreme Court ruling that declared segregation unconstitutional. On the first day of classes, the governor of Arkansas reacted by calling in the state National Guard to bar black students from entry into that school. That's an objection without objectivity. A few years later in Oxford, Mississippi, James Meredith, an African American, was escorted into the University of Mississippi campus by U.S. Marshals. That set off a deadly riot in which 2 men were killed. And the violence was only quelled by 3,000 federal soldiers. That's objection without objectivity. When deeply held views are challenged, reactions will be strong. It reminds me of what one of my favorite authors has written. Frederick Buechner said this: if there is a terror about darkness because we cannot see, there is also a terror about light because we can see. There is a terror about light because much of what we see in the light about ourselves and our world, we would rather not see, would rather not have be seen. I believe that's what Paul's critics were experiencing. Paul was shining the light of truth on them and on their dark world. And he might be doing the same thing to us. And it's terrifying. For some of us to drop our religion, the dangerous kind of religion that Paul has been exposing in this passage of Scripture, the kind of religion, honestly, that will ultimately send you to hell. If we're going to truly embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ, which offers forgiveness and a right standing with God, not based on our own works, but on the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which Martin Luther, by the way, called an alien righteousness. Not because it came from aliens, but because it came from outside of ourselves. It's a righteousness not belonging to ourselves, but belonging only to Jesus Christ, which he gives us as a free gift. If we're going to truly embrace that, we will have to be ruthlessly honest with ourselves. And I believe some of us will have to reconstruct how we think about our relationship with God. And I know that because I've had to do that myself as a Christian for over 40 years. Think of it this way. I want you to imagine for a minute we are all women in this room, okay? Take no offense at all, but it's like all of us experience the death of a husband. So starting out, we were married. I want you to imagine here. We were all married to a man named Law. That's his name. Law was a good man in his own way. But Law did not understand our weakness. Law would come home every night and greet us, and he would say, "How was your day? Did you do what I told you to do today? Did you make the kids behave? Did you waste any time? Did you keep the house clean? Did you do everything I put on your list today?" So many demands and expectations, and we really wanted to please him, but as hard as we tried, we always fell short. We could never satisfy Law. We forgot things that were important to him. We let the children misbehave. We failed in all kinds of ways, and really it was a miserable marriage. Law was always pointing out our failings, and we never, ever felt accepted. The worst of it was, he was always right. But his remedy was always the same. Do better tomorrow. And we didn't, because we couldn't. But then, he died. Law died. Our husband died, and after a little while, we remarried. And this time, we remarried a man named Grace. Grace comes home every evening, and the house is a mess. The children are being naughty. Dinner is charred on the stove. And we're sitting on the couch reading People magazine. But still, Grace comes home, and he sweeps us into his arms, and he says, "I love you. I chose you. I died for you. And I'll never leave you nor forsake you." We don't understand that kind of love. We expect him to condemn us, to despise us and reject us and humiliate us. But he just keeps loving us and keeps treating us so well. Over time, what we find is that being married to Grace rather than Law is transforming us from deep within. And it begins to show in how we live our lives. We want to do the things that please him. We want to keep the house clean. We want the kids to behave. Not because we have to, but because we love him. Being married to Law never changed us. We had no peace, no joy, no happiness. It was all guilt and duty and fear. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, why would you go back to the law when you can live with grace? Why would you want to rely on profession without practice, on ritual without reality, on your objections without any objectivity? Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you so much for this message of grace, this gospel, this good news of your gracious movement in our lives. This gospel that says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. This gospel which says, I will forgive all of your sins and I will remember them no more. This gospel that says, you have a bright future of eternity with me. Forgive us, Lord, for so often preferring law to grace and for conforming to the outward rituals without allowing the Spirit of God to really invade our bankrupt hearts. God, we thank you for your mercy and your grace and your commitment to us, even those of us who are struggling with this concept, struggling to move from law to grace, even though we embrace the gospel, we, on a daily basis, really don't live according to it. We still live according to law. You're patient even with that. And thank you that you would have each and every one of us, as time goes on, to move into this wonderful relationship with grace through Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.